We looked at the first portion of the third chapter last week. Remember, we're trying to identify the cycles in the book of Judges. These same things happen over and over again. Very recognizable, especially at first. The term judges, in case you're not familiar with that term in this case, is synonymous for leader. It's just another term for the leader of Israel at the time. Each of these cycles we talked about have five parts, and we were using the sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence as the five parts to identify the mistakes that they make. The reason that we're trying to identify it is hopefully to help us not make those same mistakes. If we can identify critical errors in other people's path or journey, sometimes we can avoid making those same errors ourselves, and then often we can't avoid making them. We just continue to make the same error. So if we look back at Judges chapter 3, verse 7, it was just a couple of verses there, and it went through the cycle, and I'm only going to read it and then go on to the second group here just to make sure that you have it in your mind and those that weren't with us can catch up with it. It said in verse 7, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baal and Asherah." Or if you have an old King James, it says Balaam and the groves, and Asher was where they, in the trees, they had groups of gods located in the trees and carved, and so that's where those concepts come from. So that was the sin, and it says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of that king with a super long name in Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him for 8 years." So they were in bondage. So they sinned, and then they went into servitude. And then it says, supplication. They cried out to the Lord in verse 9. "And the Lord raised a deliverer, the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Remember, Caleb was one of the two faithful spies in the Kadesh Barnea story. "And the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him. The land had rest then for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." So there you saw the first complete cycle, briefly stated. We finished up last week a little bit looking at the topic of false gods. Remember, false gods... pursuing false god is the most destructive tendency in Israel's pattern, their historical pattern. It was even worse than the self-righteous behavior which consumed them at the time of Jesus. This tendency plagued them until the restoration of the nation under Nehemiah. We saw that briefly. And after the Babylonian captivity. Baal has a specific as well as a general definition. Remember, we're trying to establish the concept that in that day, people thought of the gods as local. They resided in the water, in the land, in the river. One of the great Assyrian kings coming down to fight, to put his ships out to sea, it was a rough and stormy day and he couldn't sail. So he went back to his palace and he got a whip and he came down to the edge of the water and he whipped the water with his whip in order to subdue it. And the next day it was calm, so he knew he was successful. But you see, the thing is he thought there was a god in that water and that he was equal or greater than that god. Quite a small god, I think, personally, in terms of that idea. but these are not imaginary gods where you just kind of think of something you'd like to be. These took a real practical application of everyday life for them. They demanded worship and satisfaction. Baal was often included the vilest sort, human sacrificing, often defined in detail locally based on custom and tradition, but traveled broadly to other nations as well. In Canaan, he was given the title Giver of Life. They were dependent on him providing what was necessary to sustain farms, flocks, and herds, as well as reproduction. They believed only one god was greater than Baal at that time, and that was El. That was the biggest god. But then later on, Baal was able to destroy him and become the biggest god around. So this is the practical reality of what they practiced. Once again, the characteristics were most base sex worship, religious prostitution commanded, human sacrifice common to placate Baal and other gods. And they would often kill their young children when they built a house and put that child under the cornerstone in order to placate the god and that building project would be successful. I'm not quite sure why you would want to run to a god like that when you have a definition of God that is good and kind and loves you. But humankind, we have always had a desire to add to what God has wanted and try to create some sort of merit-based behavior. And in this case, that's what they were trying to do. And just as an interesting side note, if you hadn't caught it, in Joshua 6, verse 26, you don't have to look it up, I'll just read it. At the time Joshua pronounced the solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. And it says that at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay foundations, and the cost of his youngest will he set up gates. And this was a reflection on the pattern of the day of when you took a big building project to get the God's blessing, you would sacrifice your child and often bury them under the gates. I guess life was pretty cheap back then. I can't think of a building project quite worth that myself, but this is the way that they tended to go. So Baal is the predominant god of the land Israel was to conquer. These are not just imaginary gods, but they represent evil spirits. And I don't know to the extent of which these evil spirits were visible, understandable, but it was a pretty vile situation. But Baal is not new to the nation of Israel. Baal was also one of the Egyptian pantheon, in the Egyptian pantheon of gods, as early as the 18th dynasty, which is 1550 to 1292 BC. So Baal was very prevalent in Egypt as well. And since they're viewed as gods of the land, when you invade a land, you better be paying attention to the god that's already there, in their mindset at least. So this is reasonable in theory and practice, but not exactly consistent with the scriptures which they had been given while they were in the desert. It might do a little bit here to think of that ourselves is, do we identify God correctly and accurately, or do we accept the definitions of God based on the culture that we live in? So often now, especially, God is defined very loosely in any particular theory and practice that suits the person defining him. And you'd have to ask yourself if that is actually a true definition of God. And just what you should be doing each week with any information given to you by me or anyone else that you would come across who's speaking about God, no matter how sincere they are, truth, validity is certainly the goal here. Verifiability is certainly what you'd want to achieve if you could, and that didn't seem to bother them that much as much as the satisfaction of just going through the ritual. So when they moved out of Egypt into the wilderness and Moses went up on the mountain, they accepted the idea of Yahweh, and we'll use that term because it's always hard to figure out which term to use for God because the Israelites didn't use his name. But we'll use that one to differentiate between that and the other gods of their day. And while the law was given, and after the failure of Kadesh Barnea, they seemed to fairly serve him faithfully. They had some variations from that, if you remember. If you have your Bible and you want to look at Exodus chapter 14, when they first went into the wilderness, and they're a little bit leery of leaving Egypt, it doesn't seem like they learned their lessons very well, very quickly. The idea of a true definition of God, which brings contentment was not something that they were able to achieve easily. So they left the land. They're loaded with all their the money and the wealth that they've taken from Egypt. And but they get a little bit far out, and here comes the army of the Egyptians after them. And in verse 10, it says, as Pharaoh approached, in other words, he's going to capture the Israelites and bring them back because he wants them as slaves again. The Israelites looked up, and there they saw the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And the word Lord there is the correct word, by the way, if you're looking at it. It's the all capital one, which means the personal God of close relationship with them, the personal God of commitment to them. But they said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? Why have you done to us? What have you done to us by bringing us out from Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So they whine easy. Do any of you whine easy? I was thinking I whine pretty easy. I thought so. But clearly being a slave in Egypt was not that fun. And yet familiarity seemed to have breed a little bit of contentment there. And they are... And then the Lord says to them, stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. He will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You know it only to be still. That's kind of a nice, comforting statement, isn't it? You know it only to be still. If we'd learned that lesson alone, we'd be probably better off in some of our things, but we know we're called to do things too, so therein lies the big challenge of discerning which is which. And then in chapter 16 of the same book, verse 3, they are wondering about food. And the Israelites said to them, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, that we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out to the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now, that doesn't really seem logical to me, but it's whining is rarely logical, I don't think. So they are clearly grumbling about what they think is going to happen. And then their ultimate foolishness while out in there is they're given the law. And if you've read the book of Exodus, there's a great deal of the law through there. And they are actually practices to cut away the culture that has just surrounded the nation, to make them understand who God is, how to live a better life closer to Him. But since Moses is up on the mountain a little too long, you guys remember this story, right? They're a little bit grumbling. And when the people saw Moses was long in coming down, this is chapter 32, from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods. And notice these are little letters here, capital letters, who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who has brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So see the tendency to fall back from the Lord that they had done these great things for them to just following little gods was strong in the nation. And it's so hard to move away from. I don't know how far I would like to extrapolate this application, but do any of you who are older still have some of the bad habits you had when you were younger? Don't nod your head. The younger people will make fun of you later. We don't lose the foolishness that has consumed us very easily. It's a hard work of God to cut that away from us. And then here's Aaron, who's supposed to be the chief religious figure of their culture. Here's his bright idea. Aaron said, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are our gods, O Egypt. O Israel, excuse me, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Notice the confusion here of the different gods, because he says a festival to the Lord, but he made a little calf. So the next day, this would syncretism. We talked about that, mixing everything together till it's really not very recognizable. And this is what they're doing here. The next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So clearly, this is a very confused group. And the Lord told Moses, go down because the people are screwing up. I don't know if he used that phrase, but that's kind of my interpretation of that, you know. They've become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast into the shape of a calf. Now remember, in Egypt, the bull is a big deal. If you study Egypt, it's one of their main gods in the pantheon of Egyptian gods, and so it's a big deal. So it only fits that this would be an idol that he would try to mold. And it's also, Baal is often pictured with the bull or as part of the bull, or Baal has horns like a bull in many of the little sculpted things that they worshipped. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And then comes one of my favorite parts. I'll read it because I don't know if you've read this lately. I don't know how many of you had devotions in Exodus this week, but he's talking to Aaron. Well, we'll start at verse 19. Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw down the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. By the way, this is one of Moses' problems, and it comes back to haunt him. He lets his anger get the best of him. He was correct in his emotional distress, but he was incorrect in the method that he took of working out that emotional distress. And we saw that also when he struck the rock for the water. He needed to calm down. I don't suppose that would apply to any of you, that you justify your response to an improper situation, even though your response is improper. But he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. This guy is really slimy, so I think. And then listen to what he says. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us to Egypt, we don't know what's happened to them. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave it to me, the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. You know, I just don't quite think that that's probably quite the way it happened. And if you notice in the description earlier, he said he fashioned it with a tool, specifically telling us that he molded and fashioned it. So even the religious people, leaders of the day, were not exempt from trying to find some tangible physical object which they could worship. So it's not hard to see with their tendency toward worshiping false gods that as they move back into the land, they are not they're going to lose their focus on Yahweh, the one true God. And we used the terms last week, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent to describe him. And they're going to focus on what they would call lesser or sub-gods. It's not that they forgot the other. They're just going to add to it, which is something that is always extremely dangerous. And that's when we use those terms again. but we were God is trying to establish himself as the one true God, distinct from time and space. I like to describe him as the infinite personal God. The, not one of the, but the infinite personal God. We looked last week just a bit about Naaman. If you remember Naaman, he was the dude who had the leprosy and he came to Elisha and got healed. Do you remember as we talked about this? And when he left, we read the verses last week, he loaded up as much dirt as he could get on two donkeys and took it back. Another illustration of how deeply ingrained it was that the gods were in the dirt, in the land, in the water. He had to take that back with him. Because, I mean, who would take back dirt? I mean, the only people I know that do that is Alaskans going to Hawaii, bring a little sand back in a vial or something, you know. put it on the windowsill and dream of what it was like there. But it's not quite the same. This is the actual believing that he needed dirt from that land in order to separate himself from the God of the land that he was in. And so how deep this went? It went deep because it's been 40 years since the nation had been in, and a whole generation had died off, and yet still that tendency stayed there. So we saw in that first cycle that they messed up and they suffered for it. And now we come to the second cycle. And if you read verse 12 of Judges 3, it's so much similar to verse 7 of Judges 3. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So that would be the sin. They sinned. It doesn't as specifically say what that is, but it just says that they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. 40 years they had. That's another whole group of people dying off. And, if generation, if you want to say is 20 years, then that's a couple generations away. So they've lost a little bit of their focus. Once again, it seems their focus seems to have resided in the guy who helped save them, the Othniel. When he dies, they do evil again on the side of the Lord. We talked about how that's not the way it should be. Your spirituality, your commitment to the Lord should not be based on how steady outside examples are, whether it's somebody you respect in your family or in a church or on the radio or whatever, that we're only humans who make incredibly stupid choices, and your faith has to be bound up in your personal relationship with God, not in a religious system that you think will hold you, because it certainly doesn't, and it certainly didn't then in their culture either. And the Lord strengthened the last half of verse 12. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto them the children of Ammon and Amalek, a couple neighboring nations, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees. And the city of the palm trees is the area around Jericho, more than likely. And so they are, that is the biggest area, the most populated area of Israel at the time. So they, in verse 14, it says, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So they were only in servitude 8 years the first time, and this time they're in servitude for 18 years. So we had the sin, the servitude, and then we have this same familiar thing in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, so they made a supplication, they cried out, Lord, save us from this abuse that we have got ourselves into. And the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. This is not the first or the last, this is not the last time you will see left-handed Benjamites in the book of Judges. If you're left-handed, you can take great thrill from this, because they're my very brave men, women too. We'll throw that in there. And then we'll read the gruesome part, which most of you have read at some time in your life or not. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very heavy man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that brought the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were there, the questioned people, the guards. And he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silent. And all that stood beside him went out from him. So the two of them were alone. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting under the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into the king's belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone, his servants came, and they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. And they said, surely he's resting in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. So they took a key, opened it, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond their quarries and escaped unto Sereth. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies of Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan from Moab, and suffered not a man to pass. And they slew of Moab at that time 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, or if you have a modern version, 80 years is what it says. Score is 20. Now, before you feel sorry for this guy who was killed, remember, if you are king in those days and you remain a king, it's because you are brutal. You have slaughtered masses. And life was cheap. And without any moral base to make your decisions of life and death on, it was a cruel existence. And I don't think that Ehud felt very much guilt in getting rid of this particular king. We may think of our own political situations in the world. There are certain individuals who are pretty brutal, whom life is cheap for, and they do incredibly cruel things. But here you have that same cycle again. Interesting to note the first verse of chapter 4, if you have your Bible or if you have it memorized. The start of the third cycle. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. You know, you're just like, seriously? You know, I mean, they're one of the best nations in history, and they're really good at oral history. So they should have kind of remembered some of this stuff. So we've looked at two cycles, and then we've looked at the death of Ehud and how as soon as he dies, they go into it again. We'll look at the third cycle, chapter 4, next week. In conclusion, though, I thought that maybe the nation as a whole resembled a group of very slow learners. But I didn't make much of an accusation because I've always considered myself a bit of a slow learner in terms of conquering some of these besetting sins, as it were. I wondered if anyone was to record your personal history, how what would it look like, you know? I don't use King James English when I talk about myself, but it might say, and Ted was stupid again, you know? And then a few verses later, and he was stupid again, you know? And I don't suppose that applies to any of you as you go through life, but for me, I sort of could identify. The thing is, the opposite choice is always there too. We see them making the poor choice, but the opposite choice is there. The opposite choice would be to stay mindful of God and pursue Him with all your heart and mind and soul, and benefit from His wisdom, enjoy His grace, enjoy His peace, as He remains the focus of your entire being. See, when they made these choices, they let their focus, remember we used the word slide a while back? Your focus slides. Even within a week, within a day, within an hour, your focus can slide. I do pray occasionally. I was spending some time this morning talking to God. That's what I call praying, so you guys can define it how you want. But I was talking to God about it. And whenever I talk to God about others or Scripture, there always this little voice seems to slide in there. You know, like, well, are you paying attention here? You know, how about you? Does this mark you? Which of these things mark you? And I think they both mark me. I don't know about you guys. Incredibly stupid decisions over and over mark me, but also the fact that God has got a little bit of me and hangs on tight. You know what I'm talking about? And that kind of marks me too, because I don't make all the stupid decisions I could make. Some of them I leave, you know, and don't make. So, but that's why God's grace is so important to us. Because at that moment where I feel the weight of my poor decisions and how that might have hurt somebody or caused them to stumble, I'm like, okay, but God's grace is, he's good to me. He knows that. And he doesn't hold it against me as long as I'm just being honest with him as best I can. Grace is a really good thing to enjoy. And these people could have enjoyed God's grace. Remember in Nehemiah, we said grace marked the Old Testament as well as the New. But they just refused to accept it. They wanted to keep jumping back into law. And not only Jewish law, but all sorts of other law as well. This is the way we are as well. We have grace. We have it easily accessible. But we want to jump into additional things. And most of these additional things destroy us. It also applies to our culture. A Christian culture, our national culture, survives when it recognizes God and gives him his proper place, accepts his grace and peace, and keeps us humble before him. When we move away from that and accept cheap, poor substitutes or cheap substitutes, we suffer both individually and as a nation. We can bring our entire culture back to a close faith in God. It's not within our ability to do that, but it is within our ability to focus on God ourselves, to accept his grace, and to not be led astray by the easy, cheap substitutes that our culture is trying to stick with us. We see Israel easily led astray by false gods, the cheap substitute. And we think how foolish they are. But if we look at our own lives, we can be equally foolish by accepting these cheap substitutes. It's simple just to return then. I don't know if it's simple, but it's not complex. Just to return to God and trying to be mindful of him and focusing on him. When we give God his proper place, everything works out right. When he loses his proper place, everything begins to crumble. Next week, we'll look at the third cycle. And you can read it in advance if you want. It's a little longer. We won't read all of it. But it's about Deborah, the judge. Let's pray. Lord, by your Spirit, we ask that you would take anything of value and remind us of it as we live our lives this week. That we might walk close to you, giving you your proper place in our life, in our decisions. By your Spirit, give us discernment to avoid jumping in and following after poor substitutes. Thank you for your incredible patience, your grace, and your incredible goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.